appreciate your prayers over this past week. I don't have my voice fully. I'm still chewing on cough drops and things like that. And it cracks a little bit when I sing, but we'll be singing together. I won't be doing a solo, so you might not even notice that. And let's turn over to Psalm 6. We'll sing this in Sunday school for the last time today. And we'll pick up singing Psalm 7. Maybe we'll sing Psalm 7 before we finish here this morning. I don't know. We'll see if I get that far along. I probably will. So, Psalm 6 in your Psalter, page number 7, another of the same. We sing it to the tune of I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say. So, let's try that. In thy great indignation. Just a minute. I started off wrong, and y'all all started off right. So let's get this correct. Can we do that? Okay. In thy great indignation, O Lord, rebuke me not, nor on me lay thy chastening hand. In thy displeasure hot, Lord, I am weak, therefore on me have mercy and me spare. Hear me, O Lord, because thou knowest my bones much vexed are. My soul is vexed sore, but Lord, how long stay wilt thou make? Return, Lord, free my soul and save me for thy mercy's sake. Because of thee in death there shall no
did very good on that.
Flip over to Psalm 17:5. I kind of wound things up last week talking about Psalm 17:5, but I wanted to point something else out as I was looking at it this week and felt like I needed to mention it to you. We were talking about how hard it is for us to imagine anything better than being in heaven with no more sorrow, no more suffering. In fact, we often quote, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as that is a grand thing. We're thankful for it. But we forget that Paul said whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. And it ought to be a constant form of our prayer that we are thankful that God has us right where He has us, in spite of the fact that it might not be the most pleasant place. I stepped on something sharp the other morning. I don't know what it was. It was in the floor. And I didn't have slippers on, didn't have socks on. I stepped on something, and it stuck in my foot. And it's been grieving me ever since. And I was thinking that this tiny little thing that's in my foot, I don't know what it is, probably maybe a piece of glass, could be, I don't know what it is, but it's been bugging me. And I thought this little irritation that's in my foot is so distracting to me that it takes my mind off of many, many other important things. Things that I would be rather focusing on, rather doing, rather worrying about, and so I'm thinking about how I step now. You know, each step I take, it makes me more aware of my mortality and my existence. And I'm going to get it fixed. I told my wife, and I said, hey, maybe Sunday afternoon I can put my foot in your lap and you can take a magnifying glass and see if you can find it and dig it out with a butcher knife or something. You know, surgery. She said, oh, I'll be glad to work on you with a butcher knife. I don't know what that means, but she's excited about the aspect. And she's going to try to cure me, you know, by cutting my flesh, if need be. And so I was thinking about Paul and all of his trials and the physical problems that he had, and how much more intensely it makes me aware and dependent upon the things of the Lord just to have this little something wrong with my foot. I took time to kind of unpack all those thoughts, and I was thinking, what if it turned into gangrene and I lost my foot? And what if it, you know, went all the way up into my leg and I had to have my leg removed from my hip? I was going through it, not like I'm, oh, this is going to happen, but I'm just thinking, what would be the Christian's response to these things? As we know, Paul prayed three times to have the thorn that's in his flesh removed, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And just all these little things that go through my mind. And then Psalm 17:5, the one we looked at last week as we were closing things up, came to my mind. And it says this, it says, hold up my goings in thy path, that my footsteps slip not. Now, there's a part of this that I didn't point out last week that I should have took more time emphasizing, but it didn't mean so much to me until now. He says, hold up my goings. In other words, the fact that I have a mission and I have steps that I have to take in the day and I have to do these things. But the key is, hold up my goings in thy paths. See, we want the Lord to uphold us in all of our goals and visions and dreams. Whatever golden vision and dream we've got for life, we want God to bless it. Lord, here's my vision, here's my dream, here's my goal, here's what I want in life. Now, God, it's up to you to do your little blessing thing on it and make it so fun and so enjoyable and so good and so successful. That's what you need to do. But that wasn't what the psalmist was saying. He was saying, there's my goings, and I am decidedly in your path. I'm going the way you want me to go. And so as a result of that, I want you to hold up my going so my footsteps slip not. I don't want to slip out of your path. More concerned with being in God's paths and not slipping out of them than me being in my paths and God blessing them. You know, I've got an idea of what I want, and God, I want you to make it right. I remember as a young man and meeting my wife for the first time, and And of course, she wasn't my wife when I met her. And she's my girlfriend. And I remember praying, Lord, that the Lord would make all that work in the way I wanted Him to. Selfishly. You know, just say, here, she's the one I want. And I want you to do it this way. I want you to do it my way. And I thought, how many things in my life have I done that? I was determined to get my way. I wanted my path to be established. I wanted my goings to be established in my path. And here the psalmist very clearly, I think in a very understandable way, he wants his goings held up so his feet would not slip because he was going in God's path. And I think we would be a much more satisfied and pleased people if we could just say, God, I'd rather be in your paths and have my goings held up than to be in any idea, any dream, any vision, any path I've got and expect my paths to be, my steps to be upheld. Because I want to be doing exactly what you would have me doing. In verse 10 of Psalm 6, he asked that all of his enemies would be ashamed and sore vexed, terribly troubled. And he wanted them to return and to be ashamed suddenly. And I mentioned one time earlier about having your past thrown up in your face. And I'm sure each of us have had that happen. In fact, if you've lived any length of time upon this earth, then you've had some of your past thrown up in your face, probably. And David says, I want my enemies, rather than having the advantage over me, to be able to persecute me and things of this nature. He said, I want them to be ashamed and sore troubled. I want them to not be able to have that advantage over me anymore if they are, in fact, my enemies. Now, you can't use my past against me any longer because my past doesn't exist in the way it was. I'm not the man that I once was. I am now a child of God. He's made me a new creature, and old things are passed away. Everything has become new, and we rejoice in that. For David, salvation from his enemies had become a patent fact. He was saved from his enemies, and he knew it. He knew he was forgiven. He knew he was saved, and he now could rejoice. And I think that this psalm has epitomized the experience that we all deal with. In this present day, we are told to pray for our enemies. We're told to pray for those that use us in a spiteful way. They mistreat us. Our Lord has taught us that. Our Lord and Savior has taught us that we would pray that God would have mercy upon them. The truth of this verse, though, cannot be lost. There are enemies of God and enemies of God's saints that will not repent. They will not turn. In fact, they were created for the purpose of sudden destruction. That God has created pharaohs in the world, that He might raise them up, that they might be an affliction to the people of God. We know that the Assyrians were called the rod of God. That they would be used by God to afflict the saints of God. And you're thinking right now, I know some people that must be the rod of God. They're used against me often. Well, there's going to be, ultimately, for those enemies of God, there will be a day of sore vexation. There's going to be great trouble for them. Deep, abiding trouble. One cannot deny that judgment will fall on the enemies of God. We know that. But our prayers should not move away from the fact that we want God's holy will to be done in all things. I have known people that I thought were vengeful, enemies of God, haters of the church. I've known people that I thought were obviously raised up for the destruction of the saints, it seemed like, that God mercifully saved. And it was a shock to most of the saints that God saved them. It was such an interesting fact. We were in a church one time where there was somebody who owned a building right next to the church that we were attending, and they wouldn't let anybody park in that parking lot on Sunday, even though the business was closed. The business was closed that day, and they had a sign posted out there No parking under any circumstance, especially on Sunday. I mean, it was amazing that they intentionally, that you will be towed. They hated that church. It was a bad situation, and you know, it was not uncommon that once or twice a month that business would be brought up in public prayer, praying for the owner, praying for the salvation of the owner, you know, that he might be able to show grace toward the church and kindness toward the children of God. And a preacher made a point one time of saying, maybe that's not God's plan for them. Maybe it's not God's plan that they're going to repent and all of a sudden be the friend of the church. Maybe we're called to grace and mercy in this circumstance. Maybe we're the ones being called to minister to them and to be kind to them and things of this nature. And of course, nobody wanted to believe that because they just didn't like this person because they were mean to the church. And God in His mercy, over time, it was after we left, we heard about the conversion of the owner and his family and how they came and were baptized into that church and how he not only opened his business parking lot up, but he allowed one of the rooms there in their business to be used as a Sunday school classroom. And, you know, just various things that he began to do and express his love for the church and how it all changed. And this was somebody that, I'm not kidding you, people use them as like a household word. When you were talking about somebody obstinate or aggravating, you would say that business's name, you know, almost as a curse. And God saved them. So I don't think that just because somebody today is a pain in your flesh, that they would forever be a pain in your flesh. God might choose to do a work in their life. He may be using them right now to hone you. I know it's happened for me on more than one occasion. God has done that very thing. But those that will not repent, stand fast in your understanding that they will fall under the mighty hand of God, and in due time He'll relieve the suffering of the saints through their punishment and through their destruction. And while it's hard for me and you to get that, we'll rejoice in that. We'll rejoice when God does justice in His own way. Revelation chapter 6, you don't have to turn there. He talked about those that were under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. So these had already been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. So it was over. They weren't going to get to see somebody repent and be doing nice again. But they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So there's actually some under the altar in heaven that are crying out, "How long, Lord? When are you going to do what you said you're going to do to the wicked?" But God will do what He said He's going to do to the wicked. It's just not always in your time frame, in my time frame. So when there's someone that we are convinced are the rod of God, and they're someone that God may be using against the saints of God for an explicit purpose, don't stop praying for their repentance. It may be that God would turn their hearts. It may be that God would save them, because we don't know. Was it Charles Spurgeon that said he wished that the Lord would have painted a yellow stripe down the back of all those that are the elect so that he would know exactly who to preach to? I think he said something to that effect. I probably butchered it. But it would be nice to know. Then I could focus all my attention on those folks with this big stripe painted down their back. Oh, there's one of the elect. They're not saved yet, but they're going to be. Let me work on them as though I had some, you know, control or power over the day of their salvation. And it's foolish to think that way, but he was just making a point. How many times we preach not knowing what God is going to do with that message, not knowing when God is going to deal with the unconverted. Did I mention George Horn last week? I don't know if I mentioned him in an illustration or not. He's an old dead guy that you might not agree with everything that George Horn did. He was kind of in the high church and things of this nature. But he made a point on this particular psalm. He said many of the mournful psalms end in this manner, to instruct the believer that he's continually to look forward and solace himself with beholding that day when his warfare shall be accomplished, when sin and sorrow shall be no more, when sudden and everlasting confusion shall cover the enemies of righteousness, when sackcloth of the penitent shall be exchanged for a robe of glory, when every tear will become a sparkling gem in his crown, when to sighs and groans shall succeed the songs of heaven, to the angelic harps and faith shall be resolved into the vision of the Almighty. That day is coming. And David, by faith, saw that day in his psalm. You can tell by the way he writes it. So, with that, we conclude Psalm 6. And now we get to move to Psalm 7. So, if you're keeping up with it in your Bibles, you can put that down that we finished. And now we're starting Psalm 7. Psalm 7. We're going to sing this psalm to the tune of Artaxerxes. Now, if I was ever going to rename my children, one of them would be named Artaxerxes. We would call him Art, but I love that name. I don't know why. He's not the most maybe helpful king throughout history, but it's just a powerful sounding name. But that tune... We're more familiar probably with the title, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? We're not going to sing that today. We'll pick that up next week or next time I'm in the pulpit and preach and sing that song to that tune. But I'm just going to start with a brief introduction of Psalm 7 today. And I'll start by reminding you of the words of Matthew Henry as he spoke about the Psalms in total. In his devotional commentary, he said this. He said, we have before us one of the choicest and most excellent parts of the Old Testament. Nay, so much is there in it of Christ and his gospel, as well as of God and his law, that it has been called the abstract or the summary of both testaments. So he had a very high regard for the book of Psalms, and I hope you do too. I think we would all be wise in regarding the Psalms that way. Think about it like this. God chose to have the Psalms penned. Then he chose to make it the hymnal of his church. Then he chose to preserve it for us to this very day. And for that, we ought to give eternal gratitude to him. And yet we know little of the Psalms. We know little of it. We understand some of it. We certainly are rarely found singing it when we're joyful, which is an express command in the New Testament. Have you considered that? What do you do when you're joyful? Do you whistle? Do you dance a jig? What do you do? Expressly commanded in Scripture, we're to sing a psalm. And I would wonder how many Christians in today's society actually, when they're joyful, sing a psalm. I think we would be well served to be obedient to that command in the New Testament. If we would find ourselves, when we're in a time of joy, have a particular psalm that further expounds on that joy that we have in our heart. So learn the Psalms. Learn them in such a way that you can find one that when you do have a moment of joy in your life, you say, oh, what such a beautiful day. This is a glorious day. Psalm 104 might immediately come to your mind. Pastor Josh has asked me to sing Psalm 104 this afternoon. And so I'm just doing some review on Psalm 104. It's a creation psalm. It's beautiful. It's one of those psalms that just glorifies the power of God in creation. And so if you wake up one morning and that you got that cup of coffee in your hand and the and the smell of the coffee is in your nostrils, and you're on your back porch, and you're thinking, the weather's perfect today, it's a beautiful day. Psalm 104 might need to come from your lips. Maybe you've been saved from a troubled time. Maybe you've come through a very difficult time. Maybe something has just happened to you in your life, and you were just amazed at God's preserving power. And Psalm 23 then begins to flow off your lips. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And enjoy you sing that psalm. So think about the psalms in the aspect of why they were given to us, not just to sing, but also to teach us, to be taught in them. Now the title of this psalm is in reference to something that happened to David in regards to his association with somebody by the name of Cush the Benjamite. Now, I tried the best that I possibly could to find this fella in the Bible, and I can't find him. And somebody says, a modern writer had made the comment, maybe he was a customer service agent at one of our retail stores that really just aggravated David. And he just said, that rascal, and he was mad at him. And I don't think it was so simple as something like that. And that's why I don't have a lot of interest in modern writers, although I know they write good things, and it's almost hypocritical for me to say that because you have to listen to a modern preacher. But whoever this guy was, we're told in the very beginning, it's a Shigeon, which is, some have said, a rambling or a wandering poem. It deals with a dark time in David's life. Samuel Horsley, in the mid-1700s, he said, whatever might be said of the occasion of the psalm, the real subject seems to be the Messiah's appeal to God against false accusations. So immediately dipping into the psalm and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the psalm, he said it's how he's appealing to God against false accusations. And the predictions, which it contains, of the final conversion of the whole world, of future judgment, he said is clear and explicit. And so Mr. Horsley looked at it in a very messianic way. And I would say, after doing my due diligence on this, it deals either with none other than King Saul. And as one writer pointed out, he was a Benjamite. It was an allusion to his father's name, Kish. And or maybe Shimei, who was a Benjamite. You remember Shimei? He's the one that came out and cursed David in 1 Samuel 16, I think it was. And David's leaving under the potential attack from Absalom. He's leaving the community, and he's marching out, and Shimei starts cussing him and throwing rocks at him and just being a total jerk. And that's when one of David's men's like, hey, let me go cut his head off. You know, and I always liked that guy. And what a friend. You know, that's the kind of friend you want to have. Instead of him going, yeah, I guess you got what's coming to you. Look what Shimei said. He's like, I'm going to go cut his head off. And then we'll be on our way. And David's like, no. The Lord put him there. I need to hear what he's got to say. Some argued it could be Hushai. He was the one who talked Absalom into not taking Ahithophel's counsel. He was like, Dad, don't listen to him. So he was pushing him away from good counsel, pushed Absalom toward bad counsel, said maybe it was him because he gave him bad things. There's all sorts of ideas as to who this Cush the Benjamite could be. And whoever it was, what we know is he used David in a horrible way. And as a result, he became the enemy of David. He became David's enemy. But David was always very careful in how he dealt with those in authority over him. We're in a society today which does not regard authority with very much respect. Just hardly any respect at all. And he may have used the name Cush to avoid speaking directly in an evil manner against Saul. He knows Saul, now being in judgment, is dealing with something more intense than anything we could do to Saul. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense, not you. I will recompense, God says. I'll do the recompensing. You stop being vengeful. You stop being merciless. I'll take care of justice and judgment. That's my business. You don't know how bad this person hurt me. I don't care how bad they hurt you. You haven't been hurt as bad as our Lord and Savior. And God said, I'm the one that does vengeance, not you. And it doesn't matter how good your vengeance would be. It won't be anything compared to the perfect justice of God. In fact, yours will be imperfect justice and disobedience if you exercise vengeance. So just don't do it. That simple. So he's careful about how he deals with it. And we know how he felt about authority, because when it was in his hand to kill King Saul, on more than one occasion, David didn't do it. He refused to do it just because of that. You remember one time, 1 Samuel 24, he had an opportunity. They came to this area, the sheep coats, and there was a cave that was there by the sheep coats. And it tells us that Saul went in to cover his feet. He went in to use the bathroom. And so he goes into this cave, and he's going to use the restroom in this cave. And David's hiding in the rocks and the crags in this cave. And in he comes, you know. And he has a chance now, when somebody's in their most vulnerable position, to go in with a sword and kill him. But what does he do instead? Instead of killing him, he sends a message. In fact, his men told him. They said, hey, Saul is in the cave. Now's your chance. Go kill him and all your troubles are going to be over. God has delivered him into your hands to do with him whatsoever thou pleasest. So you can do, David, whatever you please. And David did. He went in, and we're told he cut off the skirt of his robe. He took that sharp sword of his and just cut it off, walked away with it, showing, I could have cut your throat, but instead I'm letting you know I wouldn't do something like that to you, but you need to know the danger you're in acting the way that you're doing. It was King David's son later in Ecclesiastes who said, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought. So Solomon learned something from David, didn't he? He learned from his dad's actions about how you respect and treat authority. And I pray that we would be kept from knowing for sure who Cush was, so that we can apply it to all of the enemies of Christ. And maybe look at it in that way. I'm going to go ahead and read it to you. Actually, you know what? We're almost out of time, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to read it to you, and we'll do an outline of it next week so you can mark it in your Bible like I've marked in my Bible, the various outlines, and it'll help you keep up with the sections. But let's just read it together today. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that was without cause, that without cause is mine enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is within me. That is a hard verse for me to grasp. Can you imagine asking God to judge you based on your righteousness, according to your integrity? What could David possibly mean by that? Well, we're going to talk about that. It's exciting. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. That's our prayer, is it not? But establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity. This is also a very beautiful verse. It's as if he takes three different concepts dealing with childbirth, and he uses these words in it. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity. A woman travails in childbirth. He hath conceived mischief and brought forth or birthed falsehood. He hath made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate, right on the top of his head. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Father, thank you for this brief introduction to this psalm. I pray that you would help us to learn and glean from it and enjoy going over this psalm as we have the past six psalms. I pray that we would see more of the Lord Jesus Christ in it. As we learn to sing it, that we can truly sing it unto thee. I pray now that you would bless us as we move into this time of preaching here in just a few moments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You've got about 10 minutes.